first hymn that was sung tonight carried the words saved by the blood of the crucified. And the first hymn that I sang, the chorus read, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Tomorrow, it's exactly 331 years since the first blood transfusion performed on a human being. It was 15 June 1667 when a French physician by the name of Jean-Baptiste Denis actually used lamb's blood to save the life of a 15-year-old lad that was dying. It proved successful, didn't do him any harm at all. Sounds quite remarkable, quite frightening in its way. But it was a case where quite literally he was saved by the blood of a lamb. And with that in mind, I'm going to read to you from the Old Testament. If you have a Bible, please follow. I'm not too bothered if you listen carefully. But I'm in, you guessed, the book of Exodus in chapter 12, please. A very familiar passage. And I don't suppose much that we have to say is new, but hopefully it will at least be fresh to us. It's the book of Exodus and chapter 12, if you want to follow the reading. And we start at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head, with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. Ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood, upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. That's all we plan reading from our Bibles. Well, it began with that instruction they were to take a lamb. You may say, why a lamb? I suppose there was a very simple, practical reason, first of all, at the human level. Israel had many flocks, chapter 10, verse 23 or 24 tells us that. They were, at least their ancestors had been, famous as shepherds. Shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. I'm back, of course, in Genesis 46 with Joseph and Jacob. Lambs were plentiful in Israel. You wouldn't have found any lambs in Egypt. Goshen had lambs. Egypt did not. So I suppose it was reasonably natural for the Lord, who had an intention of distinguishing one people from the other, to select the one creature that did it very effectively. But I suspect there is a far deeper and a far more spiritual reason, a more spiritual significance to the choice of a lamb. The Apostle Peter, writing a good bit down the road, says of our Lord Jesus, talked about his blood as of a lamb without spot or blemish, without blemish or spot. Foreknown, he says. Interesting language. Foreknown before the foundation of the world. Don't know what you make of that. Our Lord, once when praying, spoke of the Father loving him before the foundation of the world. Well, that's not particularly difficult for us to understand. But in some sense, our Lord was earmarked, selected, if you like, in the language of our passage, taken, planned, programmed by God, the Son of God, to be the Lamb of God. And I suppose that provided the pattern for this great Exodus event, to take a lamb. God had made it clear at the very beginning that he knew that Pharaoh would not respond to the 11 plagues and the 9 plagues, and that the 10th would be essential. I am sure, he says, this is God speaking, what an interesting expression. I am sure, he says, that Pharaoh will not let you go only by a mighty hand. And it would require God's own personal intervention in destruction to set them free. So if you want to listen to the Apostle Peter, I suppose he would have said that in a sense the lamb was taken before the foundation of the world. He was delivered by the determined, the fixed, unshaking counsel of God. And that was what Peter said in his first great sermon, that the one who was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands crucified and slain. The Lamb was taken. When you come into the New Testament, you listen to John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29. He's baptizing at Bethany, that's the Bethany, the other side of the Jordan, and he sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, identifying him, I suppose, without any doubt, with this passage. This is the Lamb. It's fascinating to note. You've got a whole chapter devoted to the Passover. How many lambs do you think were slaughtered that midnight, that night before the Lord came through in judgment? There were over 600,000 fighting men in Israel, 20 years and upwards. There may have been 600,000 households, hundreds of thousands of lambs. But the fascinating thing is that in the whole chapter there is no reference ever to more than one lamb. And even in verse 6, the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it. Now that certainly creates some interesting mental pictures of the whole congregation killing one lamb, and of course it doesn't mean that. There were hundreds of thousands of lambs, but God is careful. In this picture book here in Exodus 12, there is only really one lamb, because you're meant to see in it that lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which bears away the sin of the world. And that lamb there in chapter 12 of Exodus wasn't only taken, it was kept for 4 days. It is perhaps coincidence that it was in the fourth year following the identification by John the Baptist of Jesus as the Lamb of God that he died, that he was slain. Now there is a biblical principle, it applies in certain circumstances, where God takes a day for a year. You can go into Numbers 14, and that was the whole point of the 40 years in the wilderness. They had been searching the land for 40 days, and God says, a day for a year, and he held them to that. You go into Ezekiel chapter 4, you've got the poor prophet lying on his left side for 390 days. No wonder they didn't volunteer to be prophets. But Ezekiel is lying 390 days on his left side because a day for a year, God says, and it's all to do with the sins of the nation of Israel. And when you finish, you turn on your right side and you can lie on that for 40 days because that corresponds with the time of Judah. So maybe, I don't know, I'm not being dogmatic, but it's possible that we're meant to see in the fact that there are about 4 years from, that it is certainly the fourth year from the identification of the Lamb by the Baptist to the death of our Lord. Well, here we have a passage that talks about the Lamb, and what we find is that the Lord Jesus complies with and answers to all the requirements of this Lamb seen in picture here. There are three things particularly that God demanded. He demanded, first of all, the Lamb's maturity. It was of the first year, full of vigor, strength. And our Lord was cut off in the midst of his days. That's a quote from Psalm 102. Cut off in the midst of his days. Messiah shall be cut off. That's the language of Daniel 9. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Isaiah 5. They're all telling you. Well, what's it that Luke says? He began to be about 30 years of age. That's when the Baptist is doing the identifying and saying, behold the Lamb of God at that point. What you have here is a Lamb that is mature. The second thing God stressed was the sufficiency of the Lamb. Like there mightn't be many of you in the house. And a Lamb is a lot to eat. I had a meal dinner time. I had enough meat to keep me going a month. But if I fed on a whole lamb, well, if there were, and this is what God is saying, if the household is too small to justify a whole lamb, then you can link up with your next door neighbor to make your count for the lamb. But what God never envisaged was a situation where the lamb wasn't big enough for a house. The lamb was always adequate. And that's part of the gospel message. There is in Christ that which meets the need and can meet the need of Saul of Tarsus or the filthiest and foulest of all. The sufficiency of the Lamb. And the third thing that God stressed was its perfection. It must be without blemish. Now the Apostle Peter picked up on that in 1 Peter chapter 1. We've not been redeemed, he says, with corruptible things like silver and gold. You say, what's all that about? Well, Peter's back in his Old Testament. He's immersed in his Old Testament. He's thinking of redemption money, of the money a man paid for the ransom of his soul. You'll find all about it in Exodus chapter 30 and chapter 38. And it was silver, half a shekel of silver. But there was one occasion in your Old Testament, it's Numbers 31. It's an interesting story. Israel had just thrashed the Midianites because of the Balaam thing. And the captains of Israel came and they counted their men. They hadn't lost one man. And they came to Moses and said, we want to give God a thank offering for this, you know. And they brought gold, and it was taken as their atonement money, the money for the ransom of their soul. It's the only case I know in my Bible where somebody was redeemed with gold. But in the Old Testament, you've got people redeemed with silver and gold, says Peter. We're not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. as of a lamb without blemish or without spot, the precious blood of Christ, without blemish. So Peter's got his mind there on what Exodus chapter 12 says. Now, in John's Gospel, and John has a lot to say about our Lord as the Lamb, it's from John I'm quoting, of course, when referring to the words of John the Baptist, and John would assure us of the testimony of friend and foe to the purity, spotlessness, sinlessness of the Lamb of God. So you can go into chapter 8 and you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth, said Jesus. Which of you, he throws a gauntlet down, this is the challenge to the Jews. Which of you convinces me, reproves me for sin? Silence. Nothing. And the Jews, they were Pharisees actually, it tells us. They had nothing to say. They couldn't point a finger. Nor could the Gentiles, and that's why in chapters 18 and 19, John keeps hitting you with the acknowledgement and recognition of Pontius Pilate. I find no fault, no crime in this man. Crucify him he might, but not because he was guilty, because Pilate knew he was innocent. You get behind these Jews and Gentiles, and you meet that sinister power. The ruler of this world comes, says Jesus, and has nothing in me. Now, he's got a lot in Malcolm. He's got a lot of material to work on. But when the devil fired fiery darts or arrows at the Son of God, there was no flammable material. Nothing answered to his temptations. The Lamb was without blemish. Now that's what John's talking about, but I'm going to ask others to join. I'm going to ask Peter and Paul to vouch for this Lamb, because they all do, and they all do so in an interesting way. They all see the Lord Jesus as a Lamb. I quoted Peter, I'm not quoting it again. Paul says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. John, of course, is quoting John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. There are 26 references to the Lamb in the book of the Revelation that came from John's pen or dictation, whatever. They saw the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. Now, in my passage in verse 9, there were three parts of the Lamb that were specifically mentioned. The head, the legs, and the inward parts. And it's as if each of the apostles will vouch for and speak for one part of the Lamb. If you'd ask the Apostle Paul, he is interested in the thinking, the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also, we have the mind of Christ, and so on. Paul, what have you to say about his mind? He knew no sin. That's Paul's testimony. He vouches for the head. Clean. No blemish in the head of this Lamb. Peter. Oh, well now, where are we going to go for Peter? Peter influenced the second gospel to a remarkable extent. Mark, in a sense, I suppose, was Peter's interpreter. And you get things like this, the end of chapter 7, there's a man, he's deaf, he's got an impediment of speech, he's from Decapolis, they bring him to the Lord, and the Lord heals him. And this is what the people say, he has done all things well. It's a question of our Lord's action. So when Peter's before Cornelius, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. Literally, who passed through. There's a lovely expression. He's in the world, and he passes through, and as he passes through, he is doing good. Peter, the man of action, appreciates the actions of Christ, and that's why the second gospel is plastered with references to the immediately, as our Lord goes from one thing to another. It's action all the way. Peter, give us your testimony. And so he will tell you in 1 Peter chapter 2. About our Lord Christ, who once suffered for sins. 1 Peter chapter 2. Christ indeed suffered for sins, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Peter vouches for the legs, for the walk of the Lamb. He didn't do any sin. John, what have you to say? You know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. This is the man who leant on his bosom at the supper. This is the disciple that Jesus loved that leant against his breast. John, what did you hear there? And this is what he says in chapter 3 of his first epistle, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The inward parts of the Lamb are clean, pure. And the one thing you must get from these apostles is this, this Lamb is without blemish. His head, his legs, and his inward parts, they vouch for them all. And when they do, it's interesting, all three apostles want you to know that that qualifies him to be a sacrifice for you. So it's the one who did no sin who was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, whatever that means. Well, it means this, I suppose, that I'm unjust, I'm unrighteous, I've got nothing to show to God, but God is prepared to count me righteous, to give me a righteousness on account of what the Lord Jesus did. Rob was talking about China on Thursday. I've read, I can't speak for it. I know nothing about Chinese. I don't know anything about Welsh, let alone Chinese. But it's probably as bad, I suppose. But I understand that the word righteousness in Chinese consists of the character for a lamb above the character for the pronoun I. Interesting, isn't it, really? You want righteousness, then you will find it in the Lamb. Your contact, your personal experience of the Lamb of God. Never mind. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul associates the purity of the Lamb with the fact that he died for you. Peter does the same. He did no sin, neither guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile. When he was threatened, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He's clean, so he can be a sacrifice, and he was a sacrifice. I quoted John, I don't need, I suppose, to do it again. He was manifested to take away our sins. In him is no sin. What those three apostles want to shout at you tonight is the Lamb is clean and pure and holy, and that is why he could die for your sins. There was none other good enough to take away our sins. And these three apostles all want you to know there's only one way to be redeemed, and it's by the blood these people were singing about. And there's power in that blood. You go to Paul, and he will say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You got your sins forgiven? You know what it is to be redeemed? If you do, you have it the only way God has ever put it on offer. It is by his blood. Or you can go to the Apostle Peter. We've quoted it. We have we've been redeemed with not with corruptible silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Peter likes precious things. He didn't have any silver and gold. He didn't care about that. He's got something more precious, and his letters are filled 7 times actually. His 2 letters are filled with things that are precious. But there's nothing more precious than this: the precious blood of Christ. That we have been redeemed by that. And John, in his book of the Revelation in chapter 5, what is it they say? Thou art worthy to take the scroll and do its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed or bought for God by thy blood out of every tribe, tongue, people and nation. Be a lot of people in heaven. Will you be there? Will there be a lot of people there? From all these different nationalities, and they're all coming the same way. It is the blood of the Lamb. You've got a young lad who's 15 years of age, and his life was saved, literally, by the blood of a lamb. Well, I'm going to heaven. I wasn't saved literally by the blood of a lamb, but I am saved spiritually by the blood of the Lamb, because there is no other way. The Lamb was taken, the Lamb was kept, and the Lamb was killed. That's what verse 6 says. Indeed, in the Greek Old Testament, it's the same as your word slain. I just quoted from Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that was killed. He was crucified. That was what they were singing to us, saved by the blood of the crucified. John, in his Gospel, wants you to know that the man on that center cross was the Lamb of God. He couldn't have stressed it more. Do you know that 7 times over, from chapter 11, verse 55 on, 7 times, he tells you it's Passover time. Now the Passover of the Jews was near. Now before the feast of the Passover, seven references. This is actually the seventh Passover specifically recorded in Scripture. There have been hundreds of them, but there are seven singled out. This is the seventh and the last, and seven times John mentions it. He wants you to look at the man on the cross and see the Lamb. And that's why he insists at the end, because he was there. He hadn't seen the others for dust, but John was there at the cross. I suppose he'd gone and taken Mary to his home and he'd come back again. And John watched. The Jews, they go to Pilate. Because it's the Passover, because that Sabbath was a high day, they want the bodies, the legs broken. They want to hasten death. So they come, the soldiers come, and they break the legs of the one, and they break the legs of the other crucified with him. And they came to Jesus, he was dead already. So they didn't break his legs, it says. But one of them with his lance pierced his side. John says that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken, and the scripture, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, I'm not interested in the second. A bone of him shall not be broken comes out of this chapter. It's verse 46, if you're interested. It's also in Numbers 9:12, which is the other big account of the Passover institution. But it's a long story. What I'm saying is this, that John looked at that, and he saw significance in it. Indeed, he wants us to see significance in it. John believed in the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. John's words are these. This is the man who stood there. He, speaking of himself, he saw and he bare witness, and his witness is true, he knows that he said true, that you might believe. He expected people to believe, because here's Old Testament prophecy written hundreds of years before the event, and there's its fulfillment. God had said, a bone of him shall not be broken, and in quite an incredible, unpredictable manner, our Lord's bones were intact. They did not shatter his legs as they did those crucified with him. An anniversary of the first blood transfusion. Saved by the blood. No firstborn in Israel was saved by a lamb being taken. No firstborn in Israel was saved by a lamb being kept. No firstborn in Israel was saved by a lamb being slain. Only one thing could save the firstborn. The personal application of the blood of the lamb. Nothing short of that. Not the death of the lamb that was slain, but the application of the blood. This is the only plague where God required Israel to do anything. Now, God often made a difference. He liked making a difference between Israel and Egypt. From the fourth plague on, he drew a line. That's the flies. And from then on, Goshen was spared and Egypt copped it. God made a difference, but not this time. God sheltered Israel from the worst of the plagues, but not this time. They must shelter themselves. The provision's there. It is the Lord's Passover. Christ our Passover, Paul says, doesn't he? God provided it, and provided it for us. But the point he was making to Israel was, only faith, and only the personal application of the blood, would make any difference. There's a writer to the Hebrews, and I've got it right this time. The writer to the Hebrews picked up, by faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest the destroyer should touch the firstborn. Only one thing could save the firstborn. It was enough faith to take the blood of a lamb and apply it personally, to have it applied personally to the house. And then you have the promises of this passage, don't you? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When he seeth the blood, the Lord will pass over. I'm not altogether dogmatic, but I suspect that passing over signifies that the Lord was acting as the protector of the house where the firstborn was. What I do know is the word translated Passover is basically an Egyptian word, and it signifies the spreading, this casting out of the wings of a bird to shelter. Only once I'm aware of in the Bible when it comes through with that sense is in Isaiah chapter 31. It's all to do with Sennacherib surrounding the city of Jerusalem and people praying about it. But this is the promise of God: as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Now, the parallels there require that to pass over means to preserve and to deliver. And I've got a mental picture of the Lord himself standing guard at the door of every house where the blood was on the lintel and on the doorposts to see that the destroyer didn't enter. The Lord passed over in that sense. If that is right, I suspect the Lord Jesus was referring to it when he spoke about Jerusalem in Luke 13. The Pharisees were trying to get rid of him. Herod! Herod's looking for you to kill you, they said. You go and tell that fox, said Jesus. And he got a message for Herod. And then he said, he's not going to perish outside of Jerusalem. And then he stopped. And he thought about Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Killing the prophets, stoning those that were sent to you. How often, he says, I would have gathered your chicks. I would have gathered your chicks as a hen gathers her, how often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. That's a terrifying thing that the Lord Jesus had to say. He would have been their Passover and protected them, and they would not, and they were going to perish. The provision was there. He wanted them to be saved, and they wouldn't have it. And they were doomed. How often, he said. Well, tonight we've talked about the blood of the Lamb. There's an expression in the book of the Revelation. It's a complicated context, don't worry. It just says this: the wrath of the Lamb. Now, I find that, I suppose, far more fearful even than the wrath of Almighty God, which is in that book. If it had talked about the wrath of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that would have been something I could understand. I don't associate a lamb with wrath. And a lamb that is roused to wrath. And to put it at its simplest, the choice is yours. It's the blood of the Lamb or the wrath of the Lamb. God has committed all judgment to the Son. He wants everyone to honor the Son like they honor the Father. And it's the blood of the Lamb or the wrath of the Lamb. So we've got a firstborn. He's in the house. He's sheltered. It doesn't matter what he thinks of the blood, really. Everything rests not on his estimate of the blood, but of God's. When I see the blood, when the Lord shall see the blood, Israel were even forbidden to go outside the house. You can understand why. It was a dangerous place to be outside the house with blood on the door. The destroyer was about. And so verse 22 of my chapter says, none of you go out of the door of his house till the morning. So you can't go and look at the blood and say, it looks like nice blood. I think that blood can save me. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think of it. You can't even go and check. If I understand the book of Exodus right, the Egyptians weren't able to see the lambs that had been taken and tethered. They were kept for 3 days, kept for 4 days in total. I believe that the Egyptians couldn't see them because it was mighty dark in Egypt at the time. That this coincides with the ninth plague, days 11, 12, and 13 of the first month. And when God told Moses to lift up his hand, there was a darkness that could be felt. There was a very thick darkness over the land of Egypt. It says they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. So they didn't know anything about the lamb. But the firstborn in the house doesn't really know anything about the blood, and it doesn't matter one scrap. It's not what he thinks of the blood, it's what God thinks of the blood. And I am sheltered by blood. I haven't seen the blood. It doesn't matter. God has. What I have is what the firstborn had. I have his word, I have his promise. I am safe, and I am happy,
I am assured I have peace, not because I can see the blood, but because I have the promise of God.
Well, I'm finished, so's the time. Can I just ask you to remember, tomorrow, 15th of June, anniversary of the first human blood transfusion. It was the blood of a lamb. You ask yourself, if God gives you tomorrow morning, you ask yourself, have I been saved by the blood of the lamb? When you wake up, if you do and you may not. So it's safer to put it right tonight. But if you're not going to do it, if you're walking out those doors, can I ask you tomorrow, 15th of June, ask yourself, am I saved by the blood of the Lamb? If you are, then you can do what Israel did. You can sing. And you can cut out all that sin, leaven, if you like, out of your life. And you can get a staff in your hand, metaphorically speaking, and you can be a pilgrim and a stranger here till you end up in glory. But if you're not, it's all been done. The Lamb's been taken, kept, and slain. All that requires is your act of faith and acceptance to bow before him and receive him and what he did and to shelter under the blood. There is power in the blood. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for that one great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. How often we've rejoiced that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Was it for me? For me alone, the Savior left his dazzling throne, the splendors of the sky. Was it for me? He came to die. It was for me. What love and grace is this, O God? And we pray that we're all thrilled to it tonight. We thank thee that there was blood shed that can cope with the need of everybody. And as we, thy people, rejoice in a salvation that's complete and finished, and we don't contribute to it at all, and we thank thee we have no ground for boasting in thy presence, because it's not of works. It's all of him. O God, we pray that we, for the rest of the evening, will be thrilled with the knowledge of what Jesus did for us. And for anybody here in our hall tonight who has not yet experienced that, they know the message, no doubt, as well as I do, Father. And we pray that tonight they will think seriously about the need of sheltering beneath that blood. Oh, we just thought of that expression, the wrath of the Lamb. May, O God, not one person in these walls ever know what the wrath of the Lamb is. We pray they will find shelter under the blood. In his name. Amen.